Let's read from Philippians chapter 1. Pastor Justin will be preaching from verse 8 through 11, so let's read that scripture ahead of time. Beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, "God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God."
This morning we're talking about relationships, and before I begin, I got a card in the mail a couple of weeks ago. Do you recognize this? You signed it. Just want to say thanks. Very nice. We're in no particular passage this morning. I had Jason read the one that he did because it serves us well, but we'll be jumping all over the place. I'd like to pray before we begin and say that, Lord, as we come into your presence here, we collectively want to invite you and to join us. Let your Holy Spirit fill us. I pray that you would help me and us to do church right now and forever. Amen. Speaking of relationships, I'm going to start in the beginning here with just a little bit of trying to help us gain an understanding of the current sort of state of relationships in our culture. Not that you're unaware of this, but we have to sort of paint a black backdrop so that we can see the glory of God in contrast. But nothing, and this is, I guess, maybe just from my own observation, it just seems like that in 2020 and in the years leading up to this point, that there is nothing that so seems to scare Americans like the idea of being in long-term relationships or in any kind of meaningful commitment of any kind or any level. You can see it in the vocational realm. You know, of course, I'm digging on Google and finding statistics, and it's a statistic that we change our job every 5 years on average, which puts you at, I mean, if you think about how much time you spend at your job, if that's 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, you spend as much or perhaps more time with your coworkers than you would even with sometimes your own blood relatives. And so the relationships that you have at your job are significant, whether you would like to believe that or not. You're spending a large amount of your life with certain people that is just going to entirely change again in 5 years. So vocationally, relationships are held quite loosely. Unfortunately, the case is that even in the marital realm, relationships are oftentimes not what they're meant to be. Paternally, with parenting, we see this in the spiritual realm as well. And this is the reason I'm addressing the issue today, is because we see it even in our own Christianity. It seems like the idea of any kind of personal obligation that we have toward one another is really not, it seems to be something to be avoided nowadays, a repellent to having a deep and meaningful relationship with people around us. So there's results to that. Generally speaking, I believe that the result of that hesitancy to be in deep relationship with one another is that we've become a culture, and I hate to say this, but it's true of some churches, and I don't want it to become true of our own church culture, is that people become less reliable and less dependable and less trustworthy. If we can't really commit to one another, that's where that road takes us. Consequently, we've become more hesitant than ever to commit ourselves to anybody with the unbreakable, unconditional, and unending loyalty that should be being seen in the church first. And so I think that this is an issue, just speaking of relationships, that should be addressed first and foremost in the church so that we can rise above the level of relational quality that we see in the world around us. Because if we can't do that, then that means we're either matching the world, which is really a bad report card, or failing to even measure up to where the world is at in terms of their relationships with one another. So we should be excelling in this area. If you do look at statistics, and I'm not going to bore you with too many of them, but once you do, it's hard to pretend that the quality of relationships isn't diminishing. I'll give you a few numbers. Facebook is a real popular video game thing. For 2.45 billion users, that's a lot of people. There's friendships that are kind of built into that social network that are maintained through button pushes and clicks. So I would suggest that friendships like that are shallow. Okay? And I know that there's a lot of people that are into Facebook, and you have no problem with me calling them shallow, because you would probably agree. It's just some pictures and some updates and some posts that really don't define friendship, but you have to understand that the social media platform that you're using calls it a friendship. You ever notice that I don't even know where the unfriend button is, but there is one, right? And it's probably at the bottom of the page. I don't know where it is. Is there one? Yeah. You ever notice there's no covenant button? So you can get rid of people, but there's nowhere where you can really pledge your loyalty to somebody. So I think Facebook falls a little bit short. Did you know that in 2010, Jimmy Kimmel, if you know who Jimmy Kimmel is, he made November 17th National Facebook Unfriend Day? You're laughing. And you should, because he's a comedian. He introduced this during his monologue, and he had the whole audience laughing, right? It was a joke, but it stuck. And this November 17th, we will be celebrating our 10th annual Unfriend Day. That's the day when we ditch people we don't like anymore or have no need for any longer. That's our culture. We treat relationships as disposable. I could give you some statistics on husbands giving up on wives and vice versa. I could give you statistics on mothers giving up on their unborn babies. But suffice it to say, millions upon millions upon millions of relationships just in this country alone are being thrown away every year. And many that are being kept are superficial at best. So here's my introduction. The human race is becoming so afraid of relational authenticity that we keep coming up with creative ways to avoid it. And it seems to be that the best we can come up with to protect ourselves from the possible hurt of an intimate relationship is to hurt or even kill the other person first. Now I'd like to turn our eyes to God. Enough of looking at the world. And again, we may be matching the world. This isn't an accusation against the church, because I'd like to believe that this church is rising above. But individually, you need to ask yourself whether you're rising above or meeting status quo. When we look at God, we see someone who is not at all afraid about entering into deep and abiding relationships with people. Okay? So God's very much like the human race, and we already knew that, right? Okay? He's God, we're not. Big difference there. God, and if we separate him out into the Trinity, which we're going to do, you'll notice that every member of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, every member of the Trinity has themselves individually demonstrated a remarkable level of bravery. Like, they're not afraid at all to involve themselves in a relationship with people that they know they're eventually going to be hurt by. So they get into, each one of them individually gets into a relationship or relationships with people that they know are going to hurt them. But they do it anyway. So think of this. For the last 2,000 years, since Pentecost, that's the day when the Holy Spirit came, and in the New Testament dispensation, he has been indwelling men and women, which means he enters into them and doesn't leave. That's commitment. He's been doing that ever since. So for the last 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has been voluntarily abiding within sinful men and women that he knows will routinely grieve him on account of their behavior. I think it's Ephesians 4:30. It tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because we do. And the Holy Spirit knows that upon his committing to us. But he does it anyway. Think of this. Setting aside the Holy Spirit for a moment, we look at Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, roughly 2,000 years ago himself, left the tranquility of heaven and the pleasant company of holy angels, which I think would have been rather nice for him. Okay? But he left that environment to make friends with sinners and deniers and betrayers who in the end would mock and torture and kill him. And he knew that before he came, and he came anyway. Okay? And then there's Jehovah God, the Father. You set aside Jesus now. Take a look at God. He himself has demonstrated a fearless desire for relationship that really goes beyond the desire to protect himself from disappointment and pain. And that's oftentimes the thing that keeps us from entering into deep relationship. But God has been hurt time and time again. Okay? And we'll look at a few of the covenants that he has made with certain people over the course of history. You go all the way back to Genesis 9, and we will look at that somewhat. That's where he makes a promise with Noah. And yet in that same chapter, you get to verse 21, and Noah, after having been given great promises from God, entering into a deep relationship with God and God with him, we find Noah pass out drunk. And he's naked in front of his kids, just a disgrace. In Genesis 15, only a few chapters later, God is making a covenant with Abram. He's pledging himself to this man and entering into a relationship that has great depth, making promises to him. And then seven verses later, Abram is committing what you and I would call adultery. You go forward from there into 2 Samuel 7, God is making a covenant or a pledge to David. Only a few short chapters before David is having a man murdered so that David can have that man's wife and keep the fact of his having gotten her pregnant a secret. So again, it's just a mess. So has God been hurt by deep relationships? Yes. Has Jesus been hurt by deep relationships? Yes. Has the Holy Spirit been hurt by deep relationships? Yes. All of them are omniscient, and that means that all of them know everything. Everything that's happening, everything that has happened, and everything that will happen. Which means that God knew that every one of these people, Noah and Abram and David, and you and me and anyone else that he's entered into relationship with, he knows and knew that they would commit great moral crimes before he covenanted himself to them, but he covenanted himself to them anyway. So that gives us some hope in our relationship with God, that when God commits himself to us, he's not the kind to give up too quickly. And I think that perhaps we know that. At least we should. If we do, let that reality be reinforced today. So if you feel like you're on thin ice with God and that maybe he's let go of you because, you know, you've done it just terrible thing this time and for sure he ain't going to stick around this relationship. No, he will. But we want to be looking at our relationship with each other because that's where the breakdown occurs. God's not ditching us. We're ditching each other. And that is happening in the church. And that is happening in marriages. And that is happening in parenting. And that is happening in the workplace. We just walk away. We feel hurt. And everyone in here knows what it's like to exist in deep relationship, because we all grew up in the context of family. And I'm not saying your family was the best, but if you had a family, you know what it's like, and you know that it can hurt. But I'm hoping, I'm guessing that for the most of us, we didn't just walk away from family. But then we come to the church and we expect that everything's going to be wonderful. And that, you know, you're around for a little while and suddenly somebody slights you. And you're like, how dare you treat me like we're related? And then you read the Bible and, well, therefore then we are brothers and sisters in Christ. You're like, I guess we are related. So maybe this is part and parcel to being in a church, is that we're going to have relational strain every once in a while, and maybe that's normal. Because God is unafraid to become vulnerable and pursue deep relationships with people, and because people are made in the image of God, we're more like Him than sometimes I think we may give ourselves credit for. I mean, it's not like, you know, we're so great that we're like God. It's like that was built into us, okay? But we are made in the image of God. And since God isn't afraid to become vulnerable with other people, then we needn't be either, okay? It doesn't scare God. And it shouldn't be scaring us, but it does. That's the sad reality. Deep relationships do, okay? There's something that's stopping us short of giving ourselves entirely to each other. Even in the church, even those of us in covenant with one another, I believe that there is something that stops us from going even further in our relationships with each other, and because that is inherent to having a sinful nature. Guarded, at least a little bit. Some of us, we're in covenant, we're going a little deeper than maybe the average, but we're not all the way there yet. I don't think anybody is all the way there yet. I don't think God will let you get all the way there until you're in heaven. Like right now, we go to church together. In the millennial reign, we're going to work together. After that, we're going to live together. So if you have a hard time just coming to church with us, it's going to get worse for you. What's it going to be like when we work together and live together? I mean, could you imagine that? What if that was the case right now? There's one great big factory opened up at the edge of town, and we all went to church together, and then tomorrow we got up in the morning, and we all went to work together, and then we all came home, and there we all were. We eat dinner together, we have breakfast together, we work together, we can't get away from each other. I just described heaven, and that to some of us sounds like hell. See, because you're not there yet. We have room to grow. Today we're going to look at the quality of relationships that God is interested in building for us by borrowing a term that we find in the Bible, and it's covenant. And we're very familiar with that term. If we've forgotten the definition, I'll give that to you here. Covenant is a chosen relationship, so it's decided upon, in which two parties make binding promises to each other. It's an oath-bound relationship. That's what covenant really is. It's an unflinching commitment to each other. Now, when we look at that term in Scripture, we find it in Genesis chapter 9. You can turn there with me. But in exploring this idea, I want to give you three reasons why being in deep relationships with people is actually good. There's incentive to doing this. And I know it makes us feel vulnerable, and I know that there's risk of injury and all the rest. But there are incentives, too, that oftentimes get overlooked. If we'll model the quality of relationship that we have with one another after the level of commitment that we see God having toward human beings, toward us, then we can learn of some of the incentives. So in Genesis chapter 9, this is the part in Scripture here where we read about God making a covenant promise with Noah. Starting in verse 8, God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, As for me, Behold, I establish my covenant, there's our word, with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God's making a promise. And he said, this is the sign of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for perpetual generations. My rainbow. He says, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be that when I bring a cloud over the earth, the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I'll remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, God is making a promise to Noah, and the promise is, I'll never do that again. And he says, here's a sign so that you'll never forget that I'll never do that again, rainbow. So he gives him a sign, at the same time he gives him a promise, and I'll come back to that when we talk about Abram. But to set the stage a little bit, you have to understand that if you backed up just a little bit into chapter 8 and all the way back into chapter 7 and chapter 6, God has told Noah exactly what to do and how to do it. Noah has obeyed his instructions, built an ark. He has saved himself and his family along with a pair of every animal alive, but everything else has been utterly destroyed. So by the time we get to chapter 9, Noah, I'm guessing, is a little bit nervous. Because if you put yourself into his shoes and realize that in chapter 8, God, the first thing that God says to Noah after the flood is, get out of the boat. Because if I'm Noah, I'm very reluctant to leave the boat. First of all, it took me a long time to build. And I'm sure that it was quite a work. It's hard to leave a job that you've had for 75 years. And God's saying, time to retire. First thing in my mind, if I'm Noah, is, well, how far away from the boat is safe? I mean, if this happens again, I need to get there quick. So Noah steps out of the boat obediently. He has a reputation for obedience. Builds an altar, offers a sacrifice, and I'm guessing that's about 2.5 feet outside the door. Like, you don't want to go too far from this boat. God says you need to go and populate the whole earth. You can't stick around here. You need to go. Now, there's no dialogue here recorded for us. Maybe there was none. But I believe that God is recognizing the apprehension that was in Noah for good reasons about going too far away from this safe haven called the ark. And so God says, listen, I promise you, I will never do that again. That boat is nothing more than a white elephant. You can leave it. It's totally okay. If you stay there, your life will be far worse than if you venture out. I know it's scary to go into the world again, but you're going to live in a dark and isolated place if you don't. You will never see this world bloom and blossom before your eyes unless you do what I'm telling you, which is to leave the place of safety and venture out into a place of risk. Now, what does that have to do with relationships? Everything. Because naturally, we want to stay in a place of safety. And God calls us into a new world of relational risk. And we're like, I don't know if I want to do that. And he's going, it'll be far worse for you if you don't. So there's a lot of people that don't want, they want to come to church, but they don't want to get too far into church. They like the idea of deep relationships, but they don't want to do what's necessary to actually have them. They're inspired by them when they see it in other people, but they themselves are too afraid to venture into that new territory. And so they stay in the safety of their own dark and isolated world. surrounded by thick wooden walls, so to speak. Pitch. I don't think it would have been very enjoyable to stay in that ark. God is calling him to leave. So God makes a covenant with him. Noah is going to discover that to be in covenant like this with somebody else, as scary as it may be at first, God's promise to him and God's pledge of loyalty to him is actually going to free Noah from the anxiety that he felt over the turmoil of his past. You need to leave it behind. And for Noah to come into a relationship like this with somebody that he knows will not put him through what he's been put through in the past is liberating. God would invite you to form relationships with people that won't do to you what the world has done to you. This is the kind of relationship that God calls us into with one another. Did you know that? Like, in this fellowship, and truly in any God-ordained fellowship across the globe, God is offering people to leave the darkness and isolation of worldly relationships and come into deep and abiding relationships with other believers so that they don't have to experience the pain that they've been put through in the past. Turn to Genesis 15. Here we look at Abram, which is short for Abraham. So we're talking about the same individual there. And I won't read you the entire chapter of chapter 15. But God is making great promises to Abram in this chapter. If you read further into chapter 16, that's the chapter where Abram goes into great moral relapse. And then in chapter 17, something interesting happens. God appears to him again, not to condemn him for his sin, but to reaffirm the covenant that he had made two chapters prior. So God makes a covenant, the guy screws up big, and then God comes back the next chapter to say, hey, I'm still with you. Nothing changed. The way you behave cannot change my level of commitment to you. If I've pledged myself to you, nothing you do can get me to break my pledge. Now, you remember how God had given Noah a sign on the same day that he had made the promise to him. God didn't do that for Abram. He made a promise in chapter 15, but he didn't give him a sign until long after that. It was a different sign. But it was a sign nonetheless. God gave to Noah a rainbow, but to Abram it's going to be the sign of circumcision, which we read about in chapter 17. Because there's a gap between God making his promise to Abram and God giving him a sign, there might have been a little bit of emotional turmoil for Abram in the time between his moral failure and God's reappearing again, which was many years. Many years. Without any sign to remind him that God was still with him. I have no idea what was going on in his mind at that point, but I do know what it's like when you start to lose grip of the reality that God's not going to give up. I do know what it's like to start thinking that he has, that I made too big of a mistake this time. I know what it's like to understand I deserve God to give up on me. I know what it's like to think that he may have. I know what it's like, but I'm not going to suggest that I know what Abram was experiencing here. But God comes to him again and reaffirms the covenant that he has with him, which gives us another incentive to being in covenant relationship with one another. You live life with one another in covenant, in a binding agreement, a relational, unconditional, I'll never give up on you sort of relationship. We have room to spiritually blow it and know that whoever we're in covenant with us won't won't bail just because we did. Can you imagine living in relationship with people where you don't have that wiggle room? Because that's what it's like in the world. You mess up at work, you get fired. You do something that I don't like, I can easily walk away from you. They'll fire you out there. They'll divorce you out there. They'll kick you out. And covenant people won't give up like that because they're covenanted to you. And it's always good to be reminded that our place in God's kingdom isn't won or lost by our performance. Neither is our place in God's house. And there, many of us, including myself, understand that to be true. Unless, of course, we've never blown it. You ever given anybody in this room a reason to bail? You're like, no, they always do that to me, but I never do that to them. It's weird. No, you do that to them. You're like, people around here are so hard to put up with. You're hard for them to put up with. Remember that. I know that I am. I give my pastor plenty of reason to bail on me. But he doesn't. I've given you plenty of reason to bail on me. I've given my own people plenty of reason, but they haven't yet, nor have I on them. Why? Because I said I wouldn't. Some days that's all I got. I said I wouldn't, and I want to be a man of my word. So sue me. I'm not leaving. I might not be pleasant for a couple days, but I'm not leaving. If you flip forward to 2 Samuel 7, we'll take a look at our last case study here. And of course, it's David, and if you know anything about David, you know that he was a great guy, and he was one who was always after God's heart, and you know, he killed Goliath, and he did wonderful things. But he wasn't all great. He also was a sinner like you and I, and we're thankful that the Lord shows us that, lest we be tempted to think that it was possible to be perfect. The long and the short of it is that there was a young woman of great beauty that caught his attention, and he was already not where he should have been, but he didn't restrain his desires, and he sent for her, and he committed adultery with her, and gets her pregnant, and that is obviously a very high moral and legal crime in Israel at that time. He should have been killed. This is a capital crime. But he's on top of the totem pole because he's the king, so I guess he's above the law, which is scandalous. So if he's not just a pervert, he's a jerk. Somebody who's above the law thinks they can, you know, escape justice. So now he's got a real dilemma on his hands because she's going to start to swell up over the next 9 months. And so to keep that a secret, he has her husband killed. And then he quickly marries her to conceal the whole thing. So everybody's fooled except for God, and God tells on him. And now it's been exposed. So David was a man with problems of his own. Now here's the interesting thing about David, and this is the difference between him and Noah and Abram. Noah and Abram lived before Moses did. So that means that Noah and Abram, neither of them had access to the law of God. Okay? The Ten Commandments and all the rest. David did. So if Noah didn't know that drunkenness was sin, and in the off chance that Abram didn't know that adultery was sin, David did. And this is the David that said, I delight in your law, day and night, meditated all the time. I love rules. I love God's rules, and I love the law, and I can't stop thinking about it, and then... Now, this doesn't look like he's really loving the law of the Lord. This doesn't look like, it looks like he forgot it for a couple days and a couple nights. I'm not meditating on anything here except for Bathsheba. David knew better. He had the law, and he did it anyway. And according to the law, as I said, he should have been executed, but he wasn't. Not only does that add to his crime, but it also makes God look bad. Proverbs chapter 17 says that anybody who acquits the guilty is an abomination. So God lets him off the hook? You understand how that makes God look for like the next 1,000 years until Jesus shows up? God just lets people off the hook? That's what God does? Like God could... Some self-serving above the law man could come along and kill my spouse and God would say, it's all right, got it covered. Suddenly, I'm not too appreciative of God, if I can be honest. You ever been there where God allows something to happen in your life and you're kind of upset with him? And so now this is the reputation that David has given to God for like 1,000 years. God just lets people go when they do this kind of stuff. And then Jesus comes along and God says, this is the arrangement I had all along. I can let David go because I decided to punish Jesus instead. God can let you go because he punished Jesus instead. That's why God so often doesn't give us what we deserve when we commit a great infraction of his law, because he already punished somebody for it. So we're off the hook because of the offering that Christ has made. God has dealt with it. But at that point in religious history, things weren't looking good. God wasn't looking good. But God wasn't worried about looking good. God was more concerned for David. And when you're truly committed to other people, you're more concerned with their well-being than with your own good standing. You're more concerned with how well they're doing than with how good you're looking. That's called honor. And God calls us to that, just like he was willing to look like a fool for 1,000 years because he was so committed to David. He's calling us to that same level of commitment to one another, that we show honor to each other over ourselves. Now, who in here wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of that? Am I okay with all of you giving me more honor than you would give yourself? Yeah, I'm totally cool with that. Right? Are you okay with that? Everybody in this room giving you more honor than you would give to them. What are the incentives of being in covenant? There's a lot of them. There's freedom. There's protection. Security. Honor. Living in covenant comes with a price, and we know that. But avoiding covenant relationship is always more expensive. And I know that there's plenty of people in here who are familiar with the idea. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if the music team wants to come forward, they certainly can. I'm closing here. So the music team will come up while you find your place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to ask you guys how many of you are in covenant. How many of you are members here? Put your hands up. So you look around the room, and I can see clearly that there's plenty of people in here who understand the idea of being covenanted to one another. But I've already said that there is always room to grow. So even those of us who are in covenant with one another, we have to understand that the Bible acknowledges that there's room to grow. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you found your place there, in verse 9 it says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. He says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So you, I don't know how many people that was, at least half. You get covenant. You're in relationship with one another. You haven't bailed. You're sticking in this. And when there's some problems and turmoil and personal struggles, and we're behind you and we're with you and we won't give up on you, and we hope that you won't give up on us when our life is going through some tumultuous times. So you don't need me to come down from Duluth and pretend like I know what I'm talking about when it comes to covenant. We have been in covenant membership for all of like 3 weeks. You yourselves are taught by God what it means to love one another. But we have room to grow. We urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. There's fear. Like, what would it take to go deeper in relationship with one another at this point? Well, I don't know. That's vulnerable. That scares me. It's risky. Always is. But God's not afraid. He's not afraid of you. He loves you. And he's never given up. Even if we do, God never will. Let's all stand.